You're listening to a Mornings with Kelly and Steve podcast. Be sure to check us out every weekday morning from 6 to 9 on Moody Radio.
Text in your questions or comments, maybe even about this crisis that we're dealing with. You know, we're 6 months on in this war in Israel. We are now facing, you know, opposition from other Middle East countries now who are really flexing. And we saw that display just this past weekend.
Yeah, we did. And that's why we've invited Dr. Glenn Dewar, professor of international studies at Cedarville University, to join us this morning. He's also the department chair in history and government there. And I know things were really tense over the weekend. So we kind of wanted to explore and see where things are, what it looks like on the world stage, where it might be going. Dr. Dewar, thanks for making time for us.
Absolutely. My pleasure.
Well, I want to jump right in with what Iran. Well, let's back up first of all. I won't jump in right there with what Iran did. Let's start with why Iran did what they did. Israel took some action, and I would like for you to start there and explain for our listeners who may not have been following what was going on in the news, what prompted Iran to take the action that it did against Israel.
Sure. So if we back up to October the 7th, we're familiar with Hamas's heinous invasion of Israel, and Israel has been slowly trying to root out various Iranian proxies, whether in Gaza or elsewhere, because they've been long attacking Israel. And so Israel's response on April the 1st was to hit an embassy in Damascus, Syria, which targeted specifically the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps, which is a militant wing of the Iranian government, and 13 members were neutralized, including two generals. And so that was very significant in terms of what Israel did as a means of trying to root out those that are supporting Hamas and causing Israel trouble. Over the weekend, we saw Iran respond, and this is new because Iran has never directly attacked Israel. Even some of the more recalcitrant dictators that have led Iran, like Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, who was the president from 2005 to 2013, your listeners will probably remember he was the one that said he would wipe Israel off the map, and even he didn't attack Israel. And so this is different and new under President Ibrahim Raisi, because it's a direct hit of Israel. There were almost 300 drones and missiles and other projectiles that were fired in waves at Israel that were televised, and with trumped up supporters on the streets celebrating. But the good news for Israel is that its Iron Dome system worked very well. There was significant support from the United States Air Force, as well as other allies in Europe, but also notably countries like Jordan and Saudi Arabia also knocked down some of these projectiles from Iran. And Jordan must be given a lot of credit, because they were at the forefront of this, and these were also projectiles and drones going over their airspace. And so it was a dangerous moment. Thankfully, it has passed. And thankfully, there were no reported fatalities, but some injuries to some younger children in Israel, unfortunately.
You know, Dr. Dewar, all throughout this crisis, we have seen the response, a call against Israel. Now, because we've seen such a display of missiles flying through the air, drones being, as you said, even over Jordanian airspace, are we starting to maybe see that there's more empathy for what Israel is going through? Because we've seen, even in the UN, they're just, you know, it seems that they stand against Israel, but they're responding to the attacks of October 7th that everybody seems to have already long forgotten.
That's certainly part of it. And the UN Security Council is deeply divided. The UN General Assembly has often cited against Israel, or at least there are a lot of draft resolutions that have been brought forth. But in this, there's certainly more significant sympathy in some sense for Israel, and we've also seen a growing number of countries side with it through the Abraham Accords, and so there's certainly a change. But I think notably in all of this, there was this convening a meeting of the Group of Seven, the G7, to really rally around Israel's cause and to provide a level of support. These are the richest economies of the world historically in Western Europe, North America, and Japan.
Dr. Dewar, do you credit Israel's Iron Dome with really preventing a great deal of damage, or do you look at the drones and any missiles that were sent by Iran, subsequently by Iraq and Yemen, because we heard that they were also launching some missiles Israel's way? Do you look at that as indicative of Iran's true military power? Because I've read some things in the news that would say that some folks are saying that apparently Iran's military power is not as great as Iran would have the world think it is, that they're all bluster, and they're warning Israel not to retaliate, that they're thinking maybe that Iran did this really to just save face before the world. What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, certainly the latter point, there's some truth to it, because Iran, and I've noted it on this program a few times, is weaker than I think most people realize. There's a lot of internal dissent. There have been ongoing protests. There are a lot of people that have come to know the Lord. There are a lot of people that have left Shia Islam and are really disenfranchised by what's happened in many ways. Iran also telegraphed a lot of this. They gave some level of advance warning 72 hours ahead of time. U.S. intelligence picked up on it, but it was seemingly pretty easy. And like I said, they televised this and sent the drones in waves. And in a way, it gave Israel significant warning of what was coming. It's also worth bearing in mind that Tehran is 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. And even though there were some proxies that struck at Israel, this is a significant flight for these drones and missiles. It's going to give the Iron Dome system and David Sling and the Arrow system, they all worked in tandem to bring down about 98% of the projectiles fired at Israel. And so, in a way, it's a level of saving face, but for Iran and President Raisi, what they don't necessarily realize is this is a real ratcheting up of tensions. And Israel, under Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, they have to decide, okay, how are we going to respond to this? Because they don't want the Iranian regime to last forever, because it keeps funding these problems. But a direct attack on Iran would be a severe escalation as well. So it's a delicate moment. But thankfully, I think a lot of the real concerns have passed, at least for now.
What about the brazenness of this attack? I know that, I first heard of this and saw the report, it said, that the attack is imminent and that this is going on. I switched over and I was looking at a news channel, and they just had a long view picture of Tel Aviv. And they said, well, they'll be here in an hour. And I was like, in an hour? Wait a minute, that's quite a distance, right? So as you said, that gave them that time to respond, to take down 98% or 99% of the projectiles that were sent. However, there's kind of a rule of thumb, I guess, and I'm not sure if this is part of a agreement, but usually when one nation is going to attack another, they notify a lot of other nations that they're on par with, right? Iran did not give the United States any heads up that it was going to happen. The press secretary at the Pentagon said directly that Iran did not notify the U.S. of their intent and the imminent launch of these missiles, and it just began. And so does that speak to a loss of respect then as a world power for the U.S., that usually all nations will kind of loop us in on these types of things, but they did not. They chose not to.
think from Iran's perspective that there was an intelligence leak in their minds was enough of a warning to the United States. But certainly there is, at least among Iran, Russia, China, a desire to create a what they call a multipolar world, and that is one where U.S. power is significantly diminished and other powers are able to rise. And I think this is all part of it, to say, okay, we're not going to directly tell the United States on this. Maybe we'll even warn China and Russia, our allies, as to what we're doing, but not the United States or any other NATO or G7 country. And so I think there is an axis rising of China, Russia, North Korea, and Iran that want to change world affairs, and this is a symptom of it.
Well, you were just saying a few minutes ago, and this was in the news as well, and I think I read it early this morning, actually, when I got up to get ready to come into the radio station, that Israel has said it is going to respond to Iran. They just have not decided to what degree yet or when they will do it. And President Biden has said that if Israel does respond in kind to Iran, that they will do it alone. They have issued that warning. What do you say to that, Dr. Dewar, where we have stood by Israel and assisted them in pushing back against what Iran just did in this weekend attack, now saying that if you do this, you will do it alone? How is that going to affect our diplomatic relations, if that is the case? Or do you think that is a public statement, but behind the scenes there will still be support? That kind of surprised me, but at the same time, I think I sort of get it also. We can't afford to get into a bigger conflict in the Middle East when what we're trying to do, as the United States, is kind of keep the peace.
It is fairly typical. The United States has often helped Israel to defend itself, but often will not support it when it goes on the offensive. And so Israelis are really used to having to defend their own sovereignty and only rely upon themselves. And so I think it's somewhat normal in that regard, because if we go back to the 1973 Yom Kippur War, for example, the United States eventually provided armaments and planes to Israel, but there was real significant concern over what Saudi Arabia would do and cutting off oil and OPEC issues and long gas lines, things of that nature. And so in this case, Israel is more than prepared to do what it needs to do. I do not think there'll be a direct attack on Iran. I think that would ratchet up tensions, and it would give Tehran a victory in many ways, because they would be seen as those that are attacked by Israel. But I do think Israel will need to respond in some way, will need to root out some of the more problematic elements that have been firing upon it. And so I see another Israeli strike on militia groups that are connected to the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps, and really trying to send a message to President Raisi that this is not going to be tolerated in the long term. But I do not think there'll be a direct attack on Iran. It would give the Iranian dictatorship a victory in a way, and would allow people to rally behind it. And as I've noted, it's very weak right now, and I think Israel knows that.
Well, Dr. Dewar, you just mentioned a little earlier that there was some support from Syria and Iraq in this as well. What can we expect? What does it just mean for the wider conflict there? I understand what you're saying about that multipole, world where you can diminish the larger nation's powers, but also you need to create allies in order to build yourself up as smaller countries. Is that something that we may be seeing in the future? Is these alignments to really pool resources, if you would?
Iran has often operated in that way with militias. It calls it its own NATO. And indeed, when Iran fired, we saw militias do so from Iraq and Syria. You mentioned the Houthis. It also came from Hezbollah in southern Lebanon that has often worried me because they have massive amounts of armaments, an estimated 160,000 missiles and rockets, and they are right on the border with Israel. It's very close to Haifa and Netanya and down into Tel Aviv, major cities along the Mediterranean coast. But the sands of the Middle East are shifting. The chessboard pieces are moving. And as we saw with the Abraham Accords, the UAE, Bahrain, Morocco, Sudan, all joining and connecting to Israel, we're seeing a greater sympathy and a move away from Iran. Iran is isolating itself more and more among those in the Middle East. It still has a significant power base in places like Syria and Iraq and Yemen, but all of those areas are still embroiled in conflict. And depending on how that ends, it could allow a realignment towards Israel and to the wider West. And so we'll see how those all break down. But Iran is pouring a lot of its resources, and it really is weakening it in giving those monies away. Unfortunately, a lot of sanctions have been lifted against Iran, and that is what's allowed it some breathing room.
Yeah.
And it's also where the President Raisi made a big statement in the last day, just saying, don't put sanctions on us. There'll be a lot of detriments coming your way if you do. And I think that's indicative of a president who's really worried about having overstepped now in his firing on Israel.
Okay. Wow. Dr. Dewar, I want to talk about Hamas directly for just a minute as a proxy of Iran. Where do you feel that Israel is in its battle against Hamas? I know that recently they were asking for the release of 40 hostages, and Hamas has said, we don't have those 40 hostages. We have no idea where they are. And that was disheartening, to say the least, if that statement was even true. I think the world is assuming that the worst is that they are probably dead. Where do you see this battle at this point?
Yes, it's been over 190 days since the hostages were taken, and so there's increasing evidence that many have died or been killed in captivity. And so Hamas remains a brutal terrorist organization. They're severely weakened because much of Gaza has been taken, but I also know in these situations a lot of the leadership that's really quite wealthy is out of Gaza right now and is retooling. And that's the brutal part of it, is, you know, they're willing to allow the civilians to have major humanitarian issues, but they themselves have gotten out and are in different locations, many that we've mentioned among other proxy militia groups. And so there's been a significant level of success for Israel and the Israeli Defense Force. But the decision now is what to do next, because I don't think there's an appetite to govern Gaza. It's fraught with difficulties. But at the same time, there is no Palestinian partner at this stage that can govern that area, or any other country like Egypt that wants any piece of it. And so it's a significant and problematic issue. How do you govern 2.3 million people in a very densely populated area now that a military victory has largely been won? That is where it gets very, very difficult, because there are remnants of Hamas there. There's some level of tacit support. And if the humanitarian situation doesn't improve, Hamas, unfortunately, will gain a level of support and sympathy among the people. And that's where this is at a difficult standoff.
Well, one of the things that I had recently read was an article over from the Brookings Institute about how Turkey and Israel have enjoyed a partnership, and it has, since the October 7th attacks, begun to unravel. They're the two non-Arab states in the region, and they were closely, you know, at least kindly, let's just say, they weren't perfectly aligned, but they had some semblance of unity. Now that seems to be falling to the side. Is there a possibility that we could see Turkey's involvement under President Erdogan?
It's unlikely, but at the same time, Turkey has been distancing itself slowly from NATO and from Israel, really over the course of the last 20 years. President Erdogan has really moved Turkey away from the European and NATO orbit, and is really, in many ways, trying to recreate the Ottoman Empire. And tensions with the United States have increased. In Cyrillic Air Base in Turkey used to be one of the friendliest places for American troops, and increasingly it's become much more hostile. Turkey has also cozied up to the Russians and purchased Russian military equipment. And so after October the 7th, it provided President Erdogan a level of cover to continue moving away from Israel. It's not to the point where Turkey wants any direct involvement or is becoming overtly hostile, but it's to say that Turkey really was a longtime friend, and they're in the frenemy category now. It's hard to rely upon them, and they are increasingly hostile to Israel and to wider democratic institutions.
Are we seeing that mostly because of a shift toward Islam?
Yeah, largely under President Erdogan. This is a country that was very secular, and even though majority Muslim, it was also one that upheld the rule of law and other major democratic institutions. Even though Turkey is still democratic and has had some decent elections recently, under President Erdogan, it's really moved away from those more European moorings, and it's become a much more Islamicized under situations similar to what we see elsewhere in the Middle East. It has really pivoted away from a greater democratic rule, and I think, unfortunately, it's one of the sad things of the 21st century, because President Erdogan has really diminished the democratic institutions of his country, and we're seeing that play out in foreign policy as well.
Well, Dr. Dewar, I wanted to ask you this question also this morning, because here at home we have our own issues going on. We have a contentious election year underway, and I wanted to know your thoughts on how that may impact our relationships in the Middle East, in particular our relationship with Israel. Do you see any destabilization? What are your thoughts where that's concerned?
Yeah, there's some shifting sands in U.S. foreign policy, because historically both parties were very close to Israel, backed Israel, looked at Israel's plight with a level of sympathy. It's not to say everything Israel does is perfect or by any means, but it's also to say that there's typically been a sympathy. Within the Democratic Party, there is a wing that has shifted heavily towards the Palestinian side, and we've even seen pro-Hamas slogans, pro-Hezbollah flags being flown at recent protests over the weekend, which really is shocking in many ways. The Democratic Party's larger base under President Biden, Secretary of State Blinken, has largely remained pro-Israel, but it's been a balancing act which is sending mixed signals to Israel. In the Republican Party, there's really significant support for Israel, and a lot of people have sided with it. The big question in the Republican Party is one of funding fellow democracies out there in the world, and as you mentioned, there are a lot of internal issues. We've got a debt of $34 trillion. Southern border is deeply problematic. And a number of Republican lawmakers have said we've got to be careful of funding places like Ukraine and Israel without knowing the extent of where this is our funding is going, or an exit strategy. And so there are moving pieces within both parties just in terms of how do we navigate what's going on. And I think for whomever's elected as president in November, keeping an eye on the Middle East is going to be key. Supporting democratic countries is also a long-standing U.S. position, but we've got to deal with other major issues at the same time. And none of that's an easy job. And so to pray for our elected leaders under 1 Timothy 2 remains at the forefront for us as believers.
Oh, we must be in prayer in that way. Dr. Dew, we're so grateful for your insight and for, you know, sharing what your thoughts are, but also for, you know, keeping watch, and especially from the Christian worldview, to guide us on how do we respond in these types of situations. If I could be so bold, would I ask you to close us out in prayer, if you would?
Happy to do that. Lord, we come to you with broken hearts, knowing that there are myriad humanitarian issues across our world. And we know in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 that there'll be wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, all kinds of issues. And we know these things. We're grateful for what we have. We're grateful for plenty of food in the Midwest and a lot that we have. And may we never take it for granted. Lord, we lift up those in Jerusalem and pray Psalm 122, verses 6 and 7 over them, for the peace of Jerusalem, but there would also be strength in the towers and protection for its people. And Lord, we're thankful for modern technology that has saved lives and prevented further bloodshed. We pray for our leaders in the United States and around the world under 1 Timothy 2:2, that there would be wisdom and a guidance from you that guides their steps. And Lord, we rest ultimately in your sovereignty, knowing that will always be tumult and change in our world, but to keep our eyes affixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
You're listening to Mornings with Kelly and Steve on Moody Radio, from the Word to Life.